You may be seated. If you need
to listen to those first two sermons, I would highly recommend it, because I'm going to glaze over the basic points of them, but then you're not going to be able to appreciate all that was said. If we've arrived, at step three in the process to restore a brother from his sinning, then we've reached a very serious point. If we're at step three, we've reached a very serious point. We're bringing the accusation of sin before the representatives of the church, the elders, the church elders. If we've arrived at step three in the process to restore a brother from sinning, then it is assumed that steps one and steps two have already been taken, but they have not resolved the matter. And therefore, step three needs to be taken. And as a reminder, the first step is recorded for us in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Remember that? This whole three-step process, I want to remind you, is based upon the motive of love. Not putting someone in their place, it's based upon the motive of love. If you love a brother or sister, then you will want them to be clean. Because you know how sin damages the soul and how it damages other people. You should not want your brother or others to be damaged by sin, so what do? Jesus says you need to go talk to your brother in private, though. In private. You need to go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And when you approach your brother in private, as we said, it demonstrates your care for the brother who has sinned, that you care for them. You want their honor to be protected. You do not intend to drag his name through the mud. You would just as soon he listen to your warning and turn away from his sin. You want to win your brother. You do not want to beat them. And so, Alto CRC, your charitable approach demonstrates that you are on the same team and that he is not at all your enemy, but that he's your friend. All right? But let's just say that you did try to act out of love and you did go to that brother and try to discuss the matter privately, discuss the sister's sin just with them privately, and it did not go as you hoped it would. Oh, no. They ignored you. You did not win them over at all. They stubbornly refused to accept any responsibility for their sin. They denied your accusation. They got angry with you. They accused you. You know how we do this. We accuse the other person of some sin that we're holding that they've committed so that we don't have to deal with our own. So this brother accuses you of some sin in order to take the pressure off of themselves. You made it to their bad guy list. Whatever the reaction the person is that you went to confront, whatever the reason, the sin remains unrepented of. Now, what do, according to that step two? How can you help them now to turn away from their sin at this point, if you even want to? Because we do tend to get all snobbish at that point. We don't want to deal with the person. We write them off. We'd rather write them off because they've now offended us further by not listening to us. So how do we help them now? Well, hopefully, your attitude is right. You're still desiring to help them and not to hurt them. And you might want to pray about it. But what we do next is what Christ told us in verse 16. If he will not listen, take one or two others along with you now, that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus does not want us to give up on our brother. So simply, He really does want us to bring the straying sheep back into the fold. That should be your goal. It's why we call it restoration. We're restoring them to the fold, to right living. We're working to restore our brother. We do not want to cast them away to the wolves. That day may come. The brother or sister might just be stubborn and resolute and unwilling to ever repent of their sin. They may come to the point where they want nothing at all to do with you anymore or the church. But for now, there's still hope. So we go with these witnesses. Now, why would we bring along, according to Christ, another person or maybe two? Is it so that they can accuse the brother also along with us? No, that's not it. These witnesses, they're to take note. They're witnesses of the proceedings. They're the ones that are supposed to try to help figure out what's going on. Maybe ask the right questions, something that the original person didn't ask or didn't suggest. They will go along with the accuser in order to watch and to get to the bottom of things and to learn and ascertain whether or not the charges are even true against this brother. And then they'll help, if they believe them to be true, they'll help to bring about restoration right on the spot so that that brother could turn from his sin. Thankfully, often things do get ironed out when a couple more heads and hearts are involved in the process. Things get ironed out. Sometimes it's decided that the evidence for sin is weak. Bad evidence. Contrived evidence. And at that point, those two witnesses, they need to turn to the accuser and say, "This is not right. What are you doing here? You've got to stop. You should repent. You're mistreating this brother." At other times, the evidence becomes very, very clear, and the accused even comes under the guilt of his own sin and repents and apologizes and asks for forgiveness. But again, our goal is to restore a brother or sister when they have sinned. It's restoration. We're not organizing a witch hunt or rounding up a posse. No pitchforks and torches are allowed. There is no love in that. We want to be discreet. We want to be gentle. We want to bring our brother to safety. Okay? So here we are, step three. If we've arrived at step three in the process to restore a brother from his sinning, then we have reached, as I said, a very serious point. We're bringing the accusation of sin before the representatives of the church elders. And this must mean, if we've arrived here, that no repentance has occurred. There's been no repentance. And secondly, it means that the accusing brother and those other witnesses, they believe there is indeed sin that should be repented of. Otherwise, of course, if the accusations were false, the witnesses would have dealt with it and laid it to rest before it ever got to step three. So it means that no repentance has occurred, and that those witnesses, along with the original accuser, do indeed think that there is some sin that should probably be dealt with here. So the fact that step three has been reached means that there is likely sin that has been committed. I say likely, not necessarily, and that the case requires the disciplinary attention of the representatives of the church, the elders. I think we could say that this step, all right, I think we could say that this step also means that God is losing His patience. You see, if you see any of this apart from God's work, then you're seeing it blindly. I think if it's got to the point in a church where the elders need to deal with something, then God is losing His patience. And He's going to deal with it. I hope we hear that. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. What again does verse 17 say? Look at that. What is the third step? If he refuses to listen to them, that was the two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, you may be wondering why I refer to the elders when in this verse it says, tell it to the church. All right? You may be wondering why the case would not be brought out into the open for the whole congregation to make judgment upon it. Yes, bring the accused forward, please. We'll stand him up here on the pulpit and everybody can hear the whole story and bring judgment. I hope to explain the reason for this with the following proofs. Church, tell it to the church. First, our goal here in steps 1 and 2 has been privately restore a brother, hasn't it? To privately restore a brother. We want to restore him for his good. It's been the hope of all involved to bring the culprit, maybe he's a culprit, bring the culprit to repentance, to restore the sinner back to obedient behavior. He's on firm ground again, good. And the angels rejoice. And it remains the goal of the initial part of step 3, is what I'm saying. It remains the goal of this initial part of step 3. The church elders still want things to be ironed out. So the accuser and his witnesses tell it to the representatives of the church, the elders, who will sit in judgment on the case, in hope that the offending sheep is either protected from false accusation, which still might be a possibility, or contrarily, that the offending sheep is warned to repent of his sin. Therefore, their whole congregation is not being told of the sin because the case still needs careful and delicate examination by godly men. That's why it's problematic when the whole church, by hearsay or tale-bearing, hears about things that they don't know the half of. And that's why this is still meant to be discreet, dealt with by representatives of the church, godly men who've been placed in a position of oversight. When Jesus says, tell it to the church, he's not yet condemning. He's not yet condemning the accused. Because they tell it to the church does not mean the guy is guilty. Nor is Christ in that phrase, tell it to the church, nor is he desirous to expose the accusation to the minds of every believer within the congregation. How loving would that be? Rather, by saying, tell it to the church, Jesus is using a phrase commonly understood by God's people then to mean, tell it to the elders. Tell it to the Sanhedrin. That's what he meant by tell it to the church. Tell it to the elders. Tell it to the Sanhedrin. That's what they understood. I want to quote a couple people to help give this some validity. Albert Behrens comments on this phrase, tell it to the church. And he says this, in the Jewish synagogue, there was a bench of elders before whom trials of this kind were brought. John Calvin agrees. Now, since among the Jews, the power of excommunication belonged to the elders who held the government of the whole church, Christ speaks appropriately when he says that they who sinned must at length be brought forward publicly to the church. We know that After the Jews returned from the Babylonish captivity, a council was formed which they called Sanhedrin, and that to this council was committed the superintendence of morals and of doctrine. This government was lawful and approved by God and was a bridle to restrain within their duty the dissolute and incorrigible. And then finally, Brian Schwertley applies this for you and me, more modern terms. He writes, Christ has appointed some to be governors or rulers over congregations and over all particular persons within the local assembly. These men have the responsibility to address the complaints of the offended and to remove scandals. They have the authority from Christ to call before them. Listen to that. To call before them. To examine and even discipline, if necessary, the offender. They have that authority from Christ. So the third step Jesus gives us to restore a brother is to tell it to the church, meaning to tell it to the elders. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, we're not going to be exhaustive yet. Never are. Sorry. But two things occur in this third and final step. The church elders hear the accusation against the brother or sister. It is told to the church. And if it is determined to be credible, they issue to the offending brother or sister a call to repent. You need to repent. You need to turn away from this. You need to stop now. Oh, and friends, at this point, the culprit, all right, at this point, the culprit should consider gravely the charges brought against him. It's a very serious matter. He should be very slow to speak and very quick to listen. Right? For the elder's rebuke, it's not something that should be stubbornly disregarded. We know in our own order, church order, and confessions, the reference to the keys of the kingdom. To lock someone out, or to open the door to allow them back in. The elders rebuke it. It's not something that should be stubbornly disregarded, because those called to the office of elder are vested with authority in Christ's church. They have authority in Christ's church. Jesus gave them this authority. And you'll get a hint of how much Christ supports them more next week as we conclude by covering verses 18 and 20. But if you read verses 18 and 20 again, you're going to get the idea of what's taking place. Jesus Christ is supporting from heaven those things, done rightly, done biblically, those decisions made by the elders when dealing with the church's members. For now, understand, when we disrespect, all right, or disregard, or become disgruntled with the church elders, we're not just dissing Gerald and Don and Ed and Purcell, but it's more than that. It's more than that. We are declaring degrees of non-submission to Christ's authority structure. We are exhibiting our flavor of spiritual autonomy. I'm going to be my own person. I'm not going to have to listen to them. It's like we tell ourselves and others, I answer to no one but God, no matter what Christ says. Isn't that what it's like? No matter what Christ says, I answer to no one but God. Yet we, as congregants, we agree with the Bible. I can't think of a church I'd want to be more part of. People, especially right now, as we swim around in the waters of our denomination, I'm so glad to be part of a people who agree with what the Bible says. But I tell you this, as you know, I prayed earlier, it matters what we do, not just what we think. And if Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God, okay? Not an account to the congregation solely, especially an account to God. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that will be of no advantage to you. So if we're disgruntled and moping and complaining and having all these problems of disrespecting the elders, I tell you, you're not obeying Hebrews 13, verse 17 then. We're not obeying what the Bible teaches. Now, there's not much respect today for church pastors and elders, is there? Well, there is some. But we seem to question so very many of their decisions. It's almost like a knee-jerk reaction. If they decided it, I better question it. You know? We're sure that we could do things much better. Sometimes we speak ill of them when we're dissatisfied with the direction of the church. Or when they preach or teach something we don't agree with, we speak ill of them. Or when they preach too long or not long enough, we almost actually come to resent some things about them, don't we? Or can. We grumble and complain when they don't go along with something we want. But this isn't so uncommon to the history of mankind. I suppose it kind of goes with the turf. There was some in the church of Corinth who opposed the Apostle Paul. I can't imagine opposing the Apostle Paul. Who in their right mind would oppose the Apostle Paul as a church member? To me, that's idiocy. Arrogance. You're going to oppose an apostle? You got to be crazy. There were some in the church at Corinth who opposed the Apostle Paul. Jude, when he wrote the book of Jude, very small, I'll read it in a minute. He wrote about scoffers in the church who were causing divisions. Yeah, leaders, elders aren't always going to be respected. Peter mentions false teachers who were secretly introducing heresies that were destructive. Destructive heresies. Moses, he was opposed in the wilderness, wasn't he? How many times? Korah, Dathan, Abiram. Yet, in the end, if we want to be obedient, the congregation should submit to the authority of her leaders. We should obey them, not mock them, ignore them, belittle them with others. In the Lord. In the Lord. It does not mean that anything and everything that the elders or an elder decides or teaches is correct. We hold them accountable to Scripture as well. And most certainly, if the elders, okay, and this is kind of where it comes to point, right? Tell it to the church. Most certainly, if the elders tell you to repent of some sin, then you had best repent. Because you know what? It does not matter if you think you're smarter than the elders. It does not matter if you think you are more spiritual than they. It does not matter if you think you're more compassionate than they. It does not matter if you think you can get the entire rest of the congregation to agree with you in opposition to them, as some do. In all these things, it does not matter what we think of the elders. For Christ has given to them the office. Christ has given to them the office, the responsibility, and therefore the authority. And He will support them in the righteous decisions they make for the church. And we all know that's not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit, right? We all know that it doesn't matter how many people you get on your team, God's Spirit still impresses His will according to the structure He has set in place. Brian Schwertle, again, is to the point. As church governors, these men act in the Lord with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Thus, to ignore the admonitions of the elders and the accumulated wisdom and knowledge of the consistory, he has session, Presbyterians call it session, we call it consistory, shows a spirit of rebellion, arrogance, and obstinacy. If the offender is found guilty by the church court, which is referring to the elders here, and then disobeys the court's instruction to repent and reconcile, then that person is guilty not only of the original offense, but is also guilty of refusing to submit to the decision of the court, which I think is more prevalent in most churches today. They refuse to submit to the decisions of the elders. Some won't have anything to do with them even. Okay, so what happens? If the offending member, all right, the one being accused, stubbornly refuses to even give a whit, doesn't give a rat's tail to what the elders have to say. Yeah, I cleaned it up. He's unwilling to submit, frankly. What if the culprit turns his nose up at the rebuke of the elders? He says, in essence, I will not listen. I am not wrong, and I don't need to comply. The elders are wrong. I don't need to obey them. If I have to, I'll just go someplace else to worship. There are plenty of churches to choose from, which is the common mode or way of dealing with church discipline as you go somewhere else. What happens then? What do you do? Does it matter anymore? This brings us to the second part of step three. And really, it will bring us into next week. The church representatives, the elders, they must declare sentence against the brother or sister who refuses to submit to their call of repentance. They must issue sentence and then declare to the whole assembly, the whole congregation, so that they're aware of the decision that's been made. Now, we'll get into the ramifications of this decision to discipline, censure, or excommunicate a stubborn and rebellious member. We'll get into that next week. What I'll tell you now is that the decision is not just made in a council room. And you got to hear this. The decision is not just made in a council room by men on earth. Not just made in a council room by men on earth. Rather, it is a decision which Christ Himself will enforce from heaven. If based upon righteous administration of the law of God, He will enforce it if it's been done righteously. And that's why this is so scary. That's why this is so very serious. You get what I'm saying? And so if you wonder, well, what's to prevent someone that gets censured or excommunicated in a church from just going down the street and joining another? We got one just 3 football throws away. Unless you got an arm like mine, it's about two throws. The answer to that question, what's to prevent that person? Here's the answer. Christ will prevent it. Christ will prevent it. Well, that person, they may sit in a pew and begin to worship with those next to him or her in some other church. But Jesus will oppose the culprit. Jesus will continue to administer the discipline and punishment of the elders from the previous church, with the goal of restoring that brother back into right standing within that congregation that he fled from, or she. You think you're just going to take off? You're crazy. This is a very serious step. Jesus will continue to administer the discipline and punishment with the goal of restoring the brother to the congregation he has come to disrespect and resent. Matthew Henry sums it up this way. How light soever proud scorners may make, of the censures of the church, let them know that they are confirmed in the court of heaven. And it is in vain for them to appeal to that court for judgment is there already given against them. In other words, don't think that you can now petition God on your own after you fled from out from underneath the authority of the elders you should have been listening to. Don't think God is going to come to your aid at that point. He's already made his decision. The basis for God's heavenly support of the earthly disciplinary decision, it comes in the remaining verses of the text. And this we'll conclude with next time. Let us pray.